Let's stand.
So good to see you today. What a beautiful picture to start our service today.
Jesus' name.
Jesus, we know you are the cornerstone, the stone that was rejected is the cornerstone, Christ the Lord. And Father, we know that that means that without the Lord Jesus, our lives crumble. So we thank you, Father, for Jesus, for his death on the cross, his burial, his rising again, and his promised return. For the good news that no matter what we have done, no matter where we are, grace is right here in Christ. We can be forgiven and made whole, given a new life, a new heart, eternal life, now and in the ages to come. So we thank you, Father, for the cornerstone. We thank you for this day. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's really wonderful to see all of you here on this Memorial Day weekend. I know we have a lot of folks who are out traveling, so it's great to see you here. And I know that we have some special guests and family here today as well. Thank you so much for being here. I want to welcome you to Central Baptist Church. As a church family, we've committed ourselves to what we call our four canons. They are on the big banners up here to my right and left. And those are that we as a church would like to become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. That's what we're trying to be. It's what we're striving toward. So I want to thank you for being here. If you are a guest this morning, know that you're welcome here. We'd love to have a record of your visit. There's a couple ways you can do that. First of all, you could take your bulletin that you could have gotten at the doors, or you can get right outside the doors, and you can fill out the little perforated tear-off sheet in the corner of the bulletin. You can carry that to the first-time guest table in the foyer after the service and turn that in. If you're a first-time guest, we have a gift we would like to give to you, so I hope you'll let us do that. Another way you could do that is if you take your phone, go to the App Store, and download the Central Baptist Church NLR app. And on that app, you can hit the welcome button. There are fill-in sermon notes, whole bunch of resources right there that I think you may find useful, but that'd be a good tool for you to have. We're so glad you're here. Today is a very, very special day in the house of the Lord, and we are honored to be here today. Just a couple of quick things. Visitors and guests on June the 4th, Monday, June the 4th, we are having our next Discovery Dinner. And that Discovery Dinner is an opportunity for you to meet with our staff. And that's a dinner that we have. It's from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. It's a great opportunity. There's no pressure or anything like that. It's just a relaxed atmosphere for you to come, have dinner with us, and let us get to know you. And the way that works is you can sign up either at the ministry booth, or you can go to the app and hit the Discovery Dinner button right there on the main page, or you can go to our church website and hit the Discovery Dinner banner. Sign up and be a part of that. Let us feed you and meet you and get to visit with you. We can talk to you about what it means to join this church, be a part of this church, and what we're all about. We hope that you'll let us do that. Well, at this time, let's all take a moment and stand, greet one another in the name of the Lord. Thank you.
you're not good enough, when he told you you're not right, when he told you you're not strong enough to put up a good fight, when he told you you're not worthy, when he told you you're not loved, when he told you you're not beautiful, you'll never be enough. He's a liar. He will take your breath, stop you in your steps. Fear, he is a liar. He will rob your rest, steal your happiness, cast your fear in the fire. 'Cause fear, he is a liar. When he told you you were trouble, you'll forever be alone. When he told you you should run away, you'll never find a home. When he told you you were dirty, should be ashamed. When he told you you could be the one that grace can never change. Your fear, he is a liar. He will take your breath, stop you in your steps. Fear, he is a liar. He will rob your rest, steal your happiness, cast your fear in the fire. 'Cause fear, he is a liar. Let your fire fall and cast out all my fear. Let your fire fall, your love is all I fear. Let your fire fall and cast out all my fears. Let your fire fall, your love is all I feel. Let your fire fall and cast out all my fears. Let your fire fall, your love is all I feel. Let your fire fall and cast out all my fears. Let your fire fall, your love is all I feel. Oh, fear, he is a liar. He will take your breath, stop you in your steps. Fear, he is a liar. He will rob your rest, steal your happiness. Cast your fear in the fire. 'Cause fear, he is a liar. 'Cause fear, he is a liar.
Good morning. For those of you that don't know who I am, I'm Jane Howell. Thanks, Adam, and the rest of you for that beautiful song. Today, I stand before you scared, actually shaken, but obedient to what God has asked me to do. For a few years now, God has been saying to me, you need to share your story. I've argued with him, but he wasn't taking no for an answer. You see, sharing my story means sharing about my weakness and also some very dark times I've experienced. God said, do it anyway. So I've prayed that God will speak through me to share exactly what he would have you to hear today. Have you ever felt like God gave you something in life that just didn't seem fair? You may have even wanted to trade it in. Well, that's what depression and anxiety has been for me for almost 20 years now. I like to refer to it as my thorn in the flesh, because just like Paul, I have prayed for God to remove it, and he's chosen not to. Just as Paul talks about in Scripture, that by God not removing his thorn has made him humble and continuing to lean on him. By him not removing my thorn, I have definitely, it's kept me leaning on him daily. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.' I'm so thankful for his grace and his strength. I've taken medication since my diagnosis in 1999. It took a few years for me to accept the fact that I needed medication and to take it, because, you know, let's face it, society frowns on mental illness and it's viewed differently than other illnesses. A former pastor of mine helped me to better accept it by saying, you know, God's given us doctors, and he's given us the wisdom to know when we need to seek help and, you know, to reach out to the doctors when we need them. But he also said, you know, your illness is really no different than someone who has diabetes or someone who has heart problems, and they have to take medication to control their diabetes or to control their blood pressure. I know most of you have heard about depression. You may have experienced it or know someone who has. It's often described as a dark hole where you feel hopeless, as if there's no way out. You have no energy or desire to do the things you normally enjoy doing. And you can't focus enough to carry out simple daily tasks. Your family and friends just wish you could flip a switch and snap out of it, and everything would be back to normal. If only it were that easy. In 2009, I began to spiral down. At this point, I was seeing a psychiatrist. He tried me on some different medications. After over a year-long roller coaster ride, I was to the point I didn't feel like living, especially not if this was what it would be like. My family realized how serious it was, and I myself knew if I didn't cry out for help, it would soon be over. I made the wise decision to call my doctor, and I told him I needed to be hospitalized and get some help. I wish I could tell you that experience was fun, but it wasn't. There was nothing pretty about it, especially since I was admitted under suicide precaution. However, looking back, I'm so grateful for that facility and the help I received, because I'm here today to tell you about it. During those really dark times, I felt so far from God. But now I know the Holy Spirit was interceding on my behalf when I didn't know what to pray and I didn't have the strength to pray. He was standing in the gap for me. Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." My struggle is still real, but I thank God every day that I have him to carry me through. I know I'm not alone in this. I know there are others that fight this same battle. If there's someone here today that has the same struggle and you need someone to talk to that understands, feel free to reach out to me. I would love to pray with you and encourage you along this journey. Lastly, I would just like to say that I know at some point or another, all of us have wished if we could just be like this person or that person or this person that seems to have it all together. But let me just challenge you to love the person that God has made you to be, because we never know what that other person may be fighting, what battle they may be fighting. So just love the person that you are. And lastly, remember, God on the mountain is still God in the valley, and he will see you through.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. And I'm no longer a slave. Child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name, and I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins, and I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Child of God. Oh, 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 oh. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God.
And all of God's people said, I am so grateful for Adam Burris and the beautiful song that he sang. I am so grateful for Blake Canterbury, who just sang. Some of you may remember Lee Herring, who is a friend of mine who has preached here a couple of times, I think two times last year, from Oklahoma. Blake Canterbury serves on staff with Lee Herring, and they're in town. And Blake, thank you so much, a special guest. Blake Canterbury did a tremendous job. And I am so very, very grateful for Jane Howell. I think that was an amazing, amazing word. A very courageous thing to do. When Jane came and talked to me about sharing her story, I thought to myself immediately, that is a very courageous thing to do. And I am so glad. There are times when the authentic and authentic family becomes very, very real. And this is one of those moments. And I'm tremendously appreciative of her courage and her transparency in sharing her story. One of the things, and I've shared this before, one of the things that struck me pretty early on in ministry is the degree of depression, anxiety, and kind of things in that arena that people in church and in life deal with. And I know that all of us, to some extent, have kind of casually used the language of depression, and there's a casual usage of that, I understand. But this is a very, very real issue as well, and there's a whole spectrum there, I believe. And I appreciate Jane speaking to us about just dealing with a very serious challenge of depression. And before we return to the book of Haggai, I wanted to spend today talking about depression and the love of God. Depression and the love of God. Because as Jane said, there are undoubtedly many people who know what she's talking about. And she's not talking about just a kind of a sense of gloominess. Some of you know what she's talking about. An absolutely debilitating sense of being overwhelmed by depression, a kind of crippling depression that lays you low. And I want to talk about that today, but I want to be very clear about a couple of things. For one thing, it really irritates me when pastors get out of their lane. I've heard pastors say before that if you just love Jesus enough, you would not need medication or to go to doctors or these kinds of things. I disagree with that completely. I think as Jane said, that loving Jesus does not mean that we don't face challenges physically and mentally and all of these types of things. So my message this morning is not, if you just think these couple of things, you will never need help. I think God has given doctors amazing wisdom in the development of medication and many things like that. And many people have had their lives, as we heard today, greatly assisted in this. But as Jane also said, there is a profound spiritual dynamic to this. And this is what I want to talk about today. So what I want to talk about today is not meant to in any way replace the medical side of this. If you are dealing with that degree of depression, fear, or anxiety, I certainly do think you should see your doctor. I certainly think you should. But let me just say that if you see your doctor without the truths that God's word reveals to us, you will be limited in your ability to heal. Ultimate healing is found in Jesus Christ for depression or for whatever trial we face. And so I'd like to just talk about that this morning, and I'd like to use as our text Psalm chapter 17, Psalm 17, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 17, 6 through 9 is an amazing text with an amazing statement sitting right in the middle of it. Psalm 17, verses 6 through 9. I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. The psalmist writes, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I think one of the most fascinating things I've ever read, and certainly one of the most memorable things I've recently read, was Gregory Thornbury's recent biography of Larry Norman. And the name of that biography is Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? And that title is the title of a famous song written by Larry Norman. Larry Norman is someone whose name I had known for years, but knew very little about him. I associated him in my mind with the early days of Christian contemporary music, specifically Christian rock. And I'd heard about this book. I decided to read it. It was just absolutely enthralling. I could not put it down. In fact, I would like to encourage all of you, if you would like to read something, especially if you're sitting here thinking, I won't like that, you will be amazed at this story. Larry Norman, who is now deceased, Larry Norman was a pioneer, whatever you think of him, good or bad, of a change in the way music is done in churches. He was part of the Jesus People movement in the late 1960s and in the 70s. His time would have been the late 60s, 70s, and 80s specifically. But Larry Norman was a fascinating and interesting and deeply conflicted character, kind of an odd person who had unbelievable talents that were undeniable. He knew everybody. Paul McCartney once said that if Larry Norman could just drop the stuff about Jesus, he would have been a superstar. Bob Dylan was a big fan of Larry Norman, and Bob Dylan accepted Christ in a Bible study that Larry Norman started in his living room. Larry Norman kind of knew all of these people. Larry Norman once did a song, and Gregory Thornbury said that a young John Michael Talbot played banjo on that song. John Michael Talbot is now a Franciscan monk living up in Eureka Springs, a Catholic musician. Just kind of fascinating character, but Larry Norman grew up in a very awkward situation. He was a different kid, and he had a father who was extremely straight-laced, who simply did not understand him. And if you read this biography, you'll understand there were things about Larry that no one could quite understand. He was a person of great strengths, but also great, great flaws, a person who made terrible mistakes, but a person who also did some great good. But Larry used to be bullied in school. He was bullied because he didn't care about athletics, didn't care about sports. He wasn't athletic. He loved to sing. And he made the mistake of singing to his classmates on the playground. And if you are a boy at the age of 11 or 12, and you decide to sing on the playground to your classmates, things aren't going to go well. And they didn't. Larry Norman was ruthlessly bullied. He was a different looking kid. He was kind of a strange looking kid. And later in his life, he played that up. He tried to play up his eccentricities. He just never quite fit. But he was deeply hurt to be so bullied. So he went home and he got some blue cloth and he laid it on the floor of his bedroom. And he laid on it and took a marker and made an outline of himself and cut out of that fabric and put together a Superman costume. He was a huge fan of George Reeves, who was the, you may have seen the movie about George Reeves, he was the Superman from the 1950s, who died a tragic death, and it was quite a scandal in Hollywood. But Larry Norman started going to school with a homemade Superman outfit under his clothes, because he said it gave him courage. One morning, he came down to the breakfast table. His mother said, this was June the 16th, 1959, and on the headline of the paper, it said, "Superman is dead." Someone had found the body of George Reeves, and if you've seen the film on this, you get a sense of how and all the surroundings of that death, how shocking this was to people. Larry Norman was the paper boy. His mother said that wearing his Superman costume, he had to throw papers with the headline, "Superman is dead," on every doorstep in the neighborhood. Cried the whole time. He was devastated. Could not understand it. He retreated to his room after school. The family was very concerned. And then he came bounding down the stairs, looking excited, happy. They asked him what he was doing, and he said, "I just want you to know, I'm no longer Superman, I'm Batman." He had made for himself a Batman costume. Just something about that has really stayed with me, about the way we live life. Most of us try to mask or cover our places of weakness with facades of strength. But the problem is, Superman always dies. And so then we have to go from one thing to another without ever really dealing with the issue. I believe that the testimony Jane shared today is a testimony for every one of us. Whether you have taken medication, been to a doctor, or whatever, for whatever you might be dealing with, I believe that everyone deep down struggles internally with what's happening in their own minds and hearts. And I believe that instead of masking our pain with Superman and Batman, in the name of Christ, we must have the courage to look it directly in the face in the shadow of the cross. I would like to make 2 points about depression, but honestly, you can substitute whatever you're dealing with into these points. The first point is this: the darkness of depression will not be overcome without you seeing yourself as Jesus Christ sees you, the object of his love and faithful protection. The darkness of depression will not be overcome without you seeing yourself as Jesus Christ sees you, the object of his love and faithful protection. You are the object of Christ's love and of his faithful protection. He loves you and he is for you. And if you will call on his name in repentance and faith, you will be saved. And I believe that no matter what degree of healing we might find from other sources, legitimate though they are, ultimate healing only comes from seeing ourselves as Christ sees us and then of dwelling in that love. Listen to what the psalmist says again, verse 6 of Psalm 17. "I call upon you, for you will answer me." As we go through this, listen to the qualities of the psalmist, what he knows he is. First of all, he's heard. "I call upon you, for you will answer me." You, through Christ, are heard by God. He hears you. In the name of Christ, he does not turn away from you. He hears you. In that deep well of despair and loneliness and fear, when you feel like you are all alone, God hears you. "I call upon you, for you will answer me. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love." He loves you. Church, he loves you. I hear preachers say all the time, and there's a degree of truth in this, that modern preachers and the modern church have neglected the wrath of God and the judgment of God and no longer talk about hell, and this is a detriment. I agree with that. I think it is a great detriment. I believe in hell. Hell is part of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ can save us from hell. I believe completely in the pure wrath of God, that God's wrath, when he displays it, is pure. It's not sinful because it's founded on absolute justice and goodness. God's wrath is part of his nature, just like his love. But let me say that the answer for an overemphasis on the love of God to the exclusion of the wrath of God is not to emphasize the wrath of God to the exclusion of the love of God. Rather, the answer is to say that God is perfect in whatever he does, be it love or wrath, but that the book of John in 1 John says to us, God is love. It is one of his defining attributes. And John tells us in his gospel, for God so loved the world. He loves you and hears you. And some of you have grown up in homes where you did not hear that and you do not know that. We've talked before a few times over the years about the theory of the looking glass self. And the theory of the looking glass self says that human beings tend to become what they think the dominant figure in their life thinks they are. So let me repeat that. Human beings tend to become what they think the dominant person in their life thinks they are. So an abused child starts to think he is worthless. You following me? An abused wife starts to think all of the horrible things that's been said to her. So people on the outside, you look at it, you're like, why doesn't an abused wife just leave? It's because she's come to believe about herself what the dominant figure in her life says of her. She really has begun to think that she's worthless and dumb and ugly and whatever else horrible things being said to her. And that's the great tragedy. We tend to become what we think the dominant person in our lives thinks we are. This is why the affirmation of parents is so important. This is why it's also important that parents preach the gospel to their children. You do your child no favor by telling them they're a perfect, sinless angel. It's a lie. They're actually sinners in need of grace, but they're loved. So that balance of saying, I love you and you're special and God loves you and God's given you great gifts, but you need forgiveness, right? So we tend to become what the dominant person in our lives thinks we are. And if the dominant person in our lives is God, that means that a wrong theology of what God thinks of us can skew us. God does see us as fallen people. He does see us as sinners in need of grace, but he sees us as loved people, which is why he sends his son. God does not hate you and wish to destroy you. He wishes for you to repent, which is why he sends his son. You are loved. And you must come to see yourself as loved by God. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. God will protect you. You say, but this is talking about physical adversaries. I will promise you that someone who deals with crippling depression would rather face an army than that depression. It is an adversary. Anxiety is an adversary. Fear is an adversary. Loneliness is an adversary. These things cripple us. And the psalmist says, O Savior of those who seek refuge, you run and hide in Christ. And if you don't see that about him and you, you'll miss that. If Christ to you is only judge and not Savior, you are missing the beauty of the gospel, which is that God, who is judge over all, stepped down from his judge's bench into time, in human weakness, went to the cross, and suffered the indignities of a violent death on the basis of unjust charges to save us and to protect us. Keep me, he then says, as the apple of your eye. This is the key. You are the apple of God's eye. Literally, you know what the Hebrew says there? Literally, the little man of the eye. Isn't that interesting? The little man of the eye means when you get so close to someone that sometimes you can see yourself reflected in their eyes. It's a reference to how sensitively and carefully people protect their eyes. Have you ever noticed if anything gets near your eye, how freaked out you get? A lot of us, for years, I thought I would never be able to wear contact lenses. My daughter still feels that way. She said, I'll never be able to do it. And I said, if I could do it, now I don't think anything of it. It's just psychological. But for years, I thought I would never be able, ever. I don't understand how people do it. I mean, it literally was terrifying to me, the thought of putting something on your eyeball. Now I just stagger out of bed and just, think nothing of it. You know, you're like, did you wash your hands? I don't worry about my hands, just germs, just my eyeball. It's been a long journey for me. I'm in an unhealthy place. But when he says, keep me as the apple of your eye, this is in the context of protection. Protect me the way someone protects their eye. Be that quick. God is that quick. Now, part of the confusion is the apple of your eye has taken on the modern colloquial meaning of very important to. And that's true. But literally what the Hebrew is saying is, protect me the way someone protects their eye when someone else is close to it. Shut your eye over me. He uses another image. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I would argue that those are basically synonymous. A wing that wraps around you quickly. An eyelid that shuts over you. God protects you as the apple of his eye. And yes, he sees you as the apple of his eye. He protects you because he loves you. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, protect me. You must see yourself as Jesus Christ sees you. If you are here this morning and you say to yourself, you know nothing about me, dude. I am a waste. You don't know the thoughts that go on in my head. You don't know how I've messed up in life. I am telling you that God loves you as much as he loves anyone else in this room and in this world. I'm telling you that he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. You are loved by God. Don't get lost in your own head. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic book, Spiritual Depression, said that part of following Christ is not just listening to your head, but talking back to it. And he said, preach the gospel to your own head. So do that. When you get caught in one of these spirals of worthlessness and you're sitting at the green light, or the red light, rather. I wouldn't sit at green lights. Preach to yourself. This is what it ought to look like. You're sitting there. I am loved. God loves me. Silence, brain. Silence, heart. Silence, Satan. I am loved. I am blood bought. I am redeemed. Christ laid down his life for me. I am not worthless. I am not a failure. I am not a constant disappointment. I am loved and I am valuable and I am the apple of God's eye. And when someone is sitting next to you at that light and looks at you, just look them in the eye and keep doing it. I am loved. I'm loved by God. God loves me. Now, if you are in sin, understand that God's love is a convicting love. stand there and you just stole a car and they're like, well, you're going to jail. I can't, I'm loved by God. Well, God loves you, but he's going to love you in jail. I mean, the love of God does not overcome the consequences of our wickedness, but you are loved. And the second point I want to make is this. The darkness of depression will not be overcome without you knowing that God and Christ will carry you through, even when you do not understand how he will. This is the problem with depression in particular. If you talk to people who struggle deeply with depression, is they know the answers in their head. It's just an overwhelming sense of existential despair where it's just not getting through. It's a kind of fog. It's an almost cocoon of energy-sapping darkness. It just lays you low. I mean, people can stand over you and yell at you the right answers all the time, but it's a distance between you and the world. And there are times when, even when you know the truth of the gospel, you don't see how God is carrying you through. But the darkness of depression will not be overcome without you knowing that God will carry you through. Listen, God will carry you through. The psalmist says, I am the apple of your eye. And many people believe that he derived that from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now listen to this. In Deuteronomy 32, God gives a description of how he saves Israel. This is awesome. This is where the phrase, the little man of the eye or the apple of your eye comes from. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage, meaning God loves Israel. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. God found Israel in the wilderness, broken and destitute, and he came around Israel and picked them up. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. No one else can fix this for you. Ultimately, it is God and the sheltering wings of God, which may sound familiar to you because this is the exact image Jesus uses when he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. God is always wanting to gather us under his wings. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. God blesses Israel, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming grape juice. Baptist edit. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape, meaning you were destitute and broken in a heap on the ground in the wilderness. But then God came and he picked you up and he put you in his nest and he's put his wings over you and nothing can get to you. And he's given you honey and wheat and wine and curds. He's made a feast for you. This is how God treats his people. And even if you can't perceive it, it is so. The promise weighs more than your perception. The word weighs more than your worries. The fact that you cannot see it does not mean that God is not at work. So keep calling on his name. Keep crying out to him in the name of Christ. Jesus, save me from this. Jesus, be with me. Jesus, put your wings over me. Even if I don't see it, I will rest in the promise of it. because you are here. A couple of years ago, our staff went on staff retreat. We went to St. Louis. And while we were there, I showed the staff a talk by Henry Nouwen. It's a video of Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen's now deceased. He's a guy who wrote a great book on pastoral ministry called The Wounded Healer. It's a classic on how to help people out of your own brokenness. But Henry Nouwen was, I believe, French. He had a real thick accent. He was a guy who had an amazing academic career, and he left his academic career, which was, I believe, at Yale, to go to live at a home with the severely mentally and physically handicapped. I've mentioned him a few times. Henry Nouwen, this amazing mind, went and lived at the Daybreak community and cared for this young man named Adam. And it would take them 1 to 2 hours every morning for him to get Adam bathed and dressed. Adam became for him his ministry. But Henry Nouwen was sharing that as a young man, he became fascinated, almost obsessed, with trapeze artists. You know, you go to the circus and the trapeze people are flying through the air and all this. And he got to know one of the famous trapeze troupes of Europe. And he was able actually to travel with these trapeze artists. Henry Nouwen said that he was talking with one of the lead trapeze artists, and the guy said to him, you know, there are in any trapeze act or in most trapeze acts, there are 3 flyers and 2 catchers. Now think about that. There are 3 flyers and 2 catchers. And the guy said this. He said, do you know what the greatest temptation of the trapeze artist is? The greatest temptation of the trapeze artist is to try to catch the catcher. That when you're flying through the air, the most difficult thing is to simply hold your arms out straight and wait to be caught. Human nature panics and tries to catch. But if you try to catch the catcher, you will both end up breaking your wrist and will have a catastrophic accident. So what you must train yourself to do as a trapeze flyer is to simply know that the catcher will be where the catcher is supposed to be, and he will catch you. I believe in the Christian life, one of our greatest temptations is the temptation to try to catch the catcher. If you will trust that God will be where he said he will be, he will catch you. And that means all you have to do is just rest. And that is terrifying at first. But after he catches you time and time and time and time again, you start to take joy in the flying. I know that in the darkness of depression, you wonder if the catcher is there. He is there. Rest in him. I know that in the frenzy of anxiety, we want to catch the catcher. We just go crazy trying to catch the catcher. Where is he? Where is he? We're frantic in our efforts, but he is there. Rest in the promise instead of being undone by your perception. Jesus will catch you. Call on his name. Pray with me.